So there you go, Murray. You've got. You can just carry on then.
About a half of them.
So Murray, I'd love to. Sorry. Oh yeah, children. If you're any of you left in, my one's going to stay here. Cool. All right, Murray. I'd love to pray for you.
Right.
Lord Jesus, thank you for Murray and for Marge. Thank you for their service to your kingdom, particularly here in Christchurch over many decades. And thank you that that continues today. Lord, we know that you've been with him in preparing this message and engaging with your word. Would you speak through it to us? Would you lead us into your word that we might encounter Jesus Christ and become more like him? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Elliot. And thank you for the invite to come back again. Last year, possibly in November, was it? We were here and I brought a message about God's great surprises, about how sometimes the kingdom of God grows most in ways which are totally unexpected and unpredicted. I talked about Peter going to Cornelius. And I ended this message with this slide here. And I talked about one of the most amazing things that is happening in the world today, which no one saw coming, is that the Muslims of the world would start coming to Jesus. And no one saw this coming. And yet there's an even more remarkable thing, is that many of these Muslims do become Christians and leave the Islamic culture and join the Christian culture. But many are not. And they're staying within their Islamic culture and being not Christians, but Muslims who follow Jesus. Now, most of you here responded pretty warmly to that, but Morteza and I have been going, I mentioned we preached this in about 12 places by the time we got here. You were the last, and you're the first to ask us back. So.
And maybe the last.
Who was that rude man? Does he come here? Yeah, right. Forgot what I was going to say now. So I ended up with this. Now, here you folk responded, apart from that chap, responded pretty well. But that wasn't the case everywhere we went. And the one or two places we went to, people were quite upset what we were saying and said, you know, this is a deception. This can't be true. How can Muslims follow Jesus and be Muslims? It's ridiculous. You've got to become a Christian. And so this question actually raises the whole question of what was Jesus' attitude towards people of other faiths? And that's what I really want to talk about this morning. And to do that, I want to talk about Jesus and the Samaritans. And what I'd like to do is talk on one particular incident of Jesus and the woman at Samaria. Now, over the years, I've heard many messages on this passage, and I've preached quite a number myself. But I've come to realize, in the light of all that I've learned about how people can stay in their the culture in which they were born and yet become followers of Jesus, I've come to realize I actually missed the point of the story, which comes at the end. And I've always seen this passage as a great example of how you can communicate with an individual about the faith and so on. But the punchline comes at the finish, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. Although I'll work through the story till we get there. So this is in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now we've got a map coming up of Samaria. So Jesus is down in Judea. He needs to go to Galilee, so he goes up through Samaria. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, back in the Old Testament, there were two kingdoms of Israel. There was the northern kingdom, largely the area that there is Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judea. What happened about the people of Judea were led away into captivity in Babylon, but about 200 years before that happened, the people in the northern kingdom were led away into Assyria, where they assimilated with the people there, and then some of them came back to inhabit the land they were before, which is in New Testament times was Samaria. Now, they were a mixed bag. The Samaritans today largely regard themselves as being descendants of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. But you might have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The point is that the tribes of the northern kingdom were largely lost and disseminated all over the world. Some of them came back here. But the Jews from Judea regarded them as unclean. They were mixed race people. Some of their views were not orthodox. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, because when they were led away to Assyria, those were the only books of the Old Testament that were accepted. And so when they came back, the Jews added all these other books, the prophets and so on. But the Samaritans didn't recognize them. So the Jews regarded them as heretics at best, or infidel at worst. But there are real similarities between the Samaritans and the Muslims, because both groups are descended, trace their spiritual ancestry back to Abraham, as we do. We're part of a cluster of Abrahamic faiths. And they had different views of Scripture. The Samaritans only accepted part of the Jews' Bible. The Muslims, at face value, accept the Torah as well, although then they have their own scriptures that are added to that in the Quran. And then they have different places where they worship. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped at Mount Zion. And the Muslims, of course, worship at face Mecca when they pray, and the Jews, Jerusalem. So there are real parallels. So Jesus goes through Samaria. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." In fact, many devout Jews, if they wanted to go to Galilee, they crossed the Jordan River, went up the West Bank, and then crossed back into Galilee. They just didn't want to go through the area because they felt it would render them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus, in doing this, he breaks 3 significant cultural barriers. First thing is, she points out, she's mystified. "Who are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" Because if you're a Jew, you didn't talk to the Samaritans. It would make you ritually unclean. And if you're a man in public, you didn't talk to a woman who was other than your wife or a family member. And some Jews took this desperately seriously. I mean, particularly the Pharisees. Not only would they not talk to a woman in public they would avoid gazing on another woman. They're actually called the bruised Pharisees, because as they avoided looking at a woman in public, they actually bumped into lampposts and things. So they were called the bruised Pharisees. So you could tell how devout a Pharisee was and how many bruises he had on his face. And then there was the third barrier was that of lifestyle. This woman is a serial adulterer. And Jesus, of course, a devout Jewish rabbi. And so Jesus speaks to her, carries on speaking to her in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" There's something significant about this conversation that I didn't realize until recently. The Samaritans had wisdom literature, as the Jews did in the Hebrew scriptures. And in the Samaritan wisdom literature, it talks quite a lot about living water. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's actually entering into the thought world of the Samaritan people. If you knew who it was asking you, You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now that's what the Samaritan writers of the wisdom literature were talking about. He was hinting at her something quite profound. Now she didn't get it. Hardly surprisingly, she didn't get it. She said, well, you know, you haven't even got a bucket. How are you going to get water out of the well? But she's in good company, because of the chapter of John before this, chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a high-powered spiritual leader in Israel. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, with all his great spiritual, he didn't get it either. And he said, well, you know, how can I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? This is ridiculous. They took it as a literal thing that Jesus was talking about. So she didn't get it, hardly surprisingly. And so Jesus spells it out to her, verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water. So he spells it out to him. And there's something about Jesus that is so attractive to people. And the way he talks to this woman, you know, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And it's something very similar to back in Israel when Jesus spoke to a bunch of Jews and he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm meek and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. I mean, who wouldn't want to respond to that? Jesus spoke to a great universal longing. Imagine if there's living water in your life, which is flowing up. I mean, who would not want a thing like this? And so she says, I want it. Give me this water. She still doesn't quite get it, because she said, oh, then I won't have to keep coming back to this well. And so Jesus, at this point, puts his finger on the issue in her life. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true. See, it's interesting what he didn't talk to her about. He didn't talk to her about her Samaritan religious beliefs. He didn't enter into a discussion with her about the Samaritan view of the Bible is deficient. He puts his finger on the issue. You see, the key issue in coming to God and really knowing it is not your religious traditions and all this kind of stuff. It's your lifestyle. And he said to her, he's going to say, he's putting his finger on the issue. The reason this woman doesn't experience the living water that only Jesus can give is not the fact that she's a Samaritan or some spiritual ideas which may be from a Jewish perspective somewhat questionable. It's the lifestyle, and it's keeping her. And so Jesus says, you're going to have to change. He puts his finger on the issue in her life. If you want this living water, you've got to change your lifestyle. You've got to do a U-turn. And this is true of all of us. And this is essentially what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. For all your great spiritual learning, Nicodemus, you've got to change. You've got to do a U-turn. You've got to turn from what's keeping you from God. Turn around, and it's called repentance in the Bible, but basically it just simply means a U-turn. By this stage, the lady is probably getting profoundly uncomfortable about, here's this man who's put his finger on all this personal stuff in my life. So what does she do? She initiates a religious discussion. Let's have a talk about where the right place to worship is. Should we worship here on Mount Gerizim, Or should we worship where you Jews say, which is on Mount Zion? You know what Jesus' response is? Basically ignores it. And says, this is not relevant. This is not the issue. And verse 24, God is spirit, and his worship must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So basically Jesus said, it's not, look, these religious questions, they're really interesting, be interesting to discuss them. And when it comes to our dialogue with Muslims, very similar. There's all sorts of issues you can spend an awful lot of time discussing. But it's not where you worship, but it's how. And Jesus says that it's, if you're going to worship God, you've got to worship God in the spirit and in truth. The woman sidetracks again. When the Messiah, you see, the Samaritans believed the Messiah was coming too, although they had a somewhat different understanding. They didn't see the Messiah as being the son of David because they didn't believe in the Jewish history, but they did believe the Messiah was coming. One of the things the Messiah would do would be once and for all answer this question about where's the right place to worship. So she says, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all this stuff, isn't he? You know what Jesus says? I am. This is the most astounding statement that Jesus ever made. He says, she says, when the Messiah comes, and he says, the one who's speaking to you now, I am. Now in English it says, I am he. The Greek text doesn't have he there. What Jesus actually said to her was, I am. Now have you heard that before? If you know the Old Testament, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I'm sending you back to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go. And Moses says to him, well, who are you? Who, you know, he's hearing this voice. He says, who are you? And God says, I am. First person singular, I am. It's the verb to be. I mean, this is the basic thing. I am. I don't have a name apart from that. I am. And this is Jesus. He's saying the same thing. I am. That's a staggering claim. He's identifying himself with God. As God spoke to Moses. So what does she do? Does she say, well, I might go away and think about it, maybe? Does she go away in the quiet and meditate on what's been said to her? No, she doesn't. She races back into the town. Then leaving her water jar in verse 28, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. I mean, he only told her about one thing, but to her, I guess this is how it felt. He told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Amazing. You know, this woman with this really dodgy lifestyle, serial adulterer, becomes the first apostle to the Samaritans. And that is part of the staggering way that God works in the world. He takes the most unlikely people and uses them. Who would have ever dreamed that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, would be the man who opened the door to the Gentile peoples of the world coming to Jesus? Who would have ever imagined it? And yet that's what happened. She becomes the apostle to the Samaritans. And then now we reach the key point of the story. Many of the Samaritans from that town in verse 39 believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So this verse starts off saying many of the Samaritans believed, end up saying that many more of them came to believe. Well, how did that happen? Well, they came out from the town, these Samaritans, came and met Jesus and said, come and stay with us. Now, the interesting thing is that there's no record of the disciples going with Jesus at this point. Probably it was a bridge too far. I mean, what Jesus was going to do was to cross a huge cultural barrier. He was going to go amongst these ceremonially unclean Samaritans. He was going to eat their food. He's going to eat with their utensils. He's going to sleep in their beds. He's going to dialogue with them. It's just a bridge too far. We see that when God spoke to Peter and said he wanted him to go to the Gentile Cornelius. He had to give Peter a vision to assure him that he could actually do this. Well, of course, nothing like that was happening at this point. And so Jesus, I imagine, he went there on his own. For 2 days, he taught them. What didn't he teach them? Well, he taught them about the kingdom of God, obviously. But equally obviously, he didn't teach them that you've got to abandon your Samaritan culture and become an Orthodox Jew. He entered into their world. And the result is of this thing that amazingly, here among the Samaritans, a Jesus movement had begun. A group of Samaritans who are Jesus followers and remaining Samaritans. There's no record of them becoming Orthodox Jews. And the same thing was eventually to happen when Philip went to Samaria and multitudes came to believe. There's no question they became, left their Samaritan religious culture and became Orthodox Jews. But they ended up with this verse ends the story. They said to the woman, this is the Samaritans he's been with, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Now that is astounding. At this stage, even the disciples weren't too sure that Jesus was actually the Messiah of Israel. And now here are these Samaritans, of all people, saying, Jesus, we confess that you are the Saviour of the world. You're not just the Messiah of Israel. That wasn't their concern. You're the Saviour of the world. And we come this morning to hear this table that Jesus has left with us as a sign of his saviourhood, of his being the Saviour of the world. Because the time came when Jesus met with his disciples in the years that followed this and met with them on that final night. And he took bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you. And so, regardless of your religious background, you're invited to come and share this meal, which is a sign, not simply of the death of Jesus, because this is not like Anzac Day when we think back of the past of our great fallen leader. But this is like Easter Sunday. Jesus is here present with us today. He's the Saviour of the world. Hallelujah. And I'm glad you agree with that. And so he invites you to come and to freshly put your trust in him, regardless of your religious background. This is not a table of any particular religious denomination. It's not a Baptist table. It's a table of Jesus. It's an invitation to all who repent, who experience a U-turn and put their trust in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, to come and say, take this and be encouraged as you share in this fellowship meal together. So would the servers like to come?
other since one of Roshan's friends was injured in the mosque attack. Initially, Matthew contacted his neighbor Roshan to offer sympathy and comfort. Since then, they have been contacting up regularly and they've become friends. Recently, Matthew's been able to help Roshan pass his theoretical driver license test, and now they are catching up to prepare for the practical test. A sense of trust has been established for Roshan's family as they see how Matthew is helping their father to be able to drive. Approaching March 15, Matthew thinks it might be good to visit Roshan to comfort him and see if he needs anything. Matthew knows that Muslims like reading the Quran and that they don't mind which passages they read as the whole Quran is holy for them. After talking with his Muslim background Christian friend at the church, Matthew decides to choose a few passages in the Quran which have parallels in the Sermon on the Mount. Now the conversation starts between Matthew and Roshan. Matthew has a piece of paper containing some excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount with parallel Quranic passages, which you can find copies of on the welcome desk. Roshan has his Quran open in front of him and ready to read.
Salam, Roshan.
Salam, Matthew.
Good to see you. Yes. I wondered today, as we catch up, I wondered if we might read some passages together in the Quran that have some similar teachings in the Bible.
Oh, really? I've thought these two books have not that much in common. Actually, we have been told so, though I've never read the Bible on my own.
It's interesting because since we've become friends this last year, I've started to read the Quran from my English translation. I'm doing it because I want to understand you and your culture some more, because I know that the Quran is important to you. And I've been surprised to find lots of similar teachings to what I read in the Bible.
That's so kind of you, and I really appreciate it. How did you find reading the Quran as a way to know our cultural values, as it might be sometimes a bit hard to understand what exactly the Quran is talking about, even for myself?
Yeah, well, in my English translation, it gives all the possible parallels, references between the Bible and the Quran in the footnotes. Based on that, I can sometimes understand what the Quran is talking about based on my understanding of the Bible.
Really? I never guessed there is such a relation between these two books. Can you show me some examples, please?
Yeah, sure. Have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount?
No.
Oh. Well, you know about Jesus Christ. You call him Isa.
Oh, yes, Isa, you know.
Well, the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon in the Bible from Isa. It takes place in Matthew's Gospel.
The Matthew Gospel, what is that?
Oh, well, the Bible is made up of 66 different books written by different people. And Matthew is one of the authors of one of those books, the Gospel of Matthew, the book that he wrote. Even though the Bible is written by lots of different authors, we believe as Christians that it tells one united story, beginning with the story of God's creation of the world and ending with his recreation of the world in Revelation. And the whole story centers on Isa, Jesus. And Matthew's book tells us about the life of Isa. And so the Sermon on the Mount is written over three chapters, Matthew chapter 5 to 7.
Are you telling me that the Sermon on the Mount is in the Quran as well, or?
Well, not exactly, but as I've read the Quran and I know the scriptures, I noticed some striking similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and some of these passages in the Quran.
Could you please tell me about it more?
Sure, yeah, let's look at a couple of parallels. If you open your Quran to chapter 25, verse 63, and I'll read from Matthew 5, verse 5. I wonder what you think of this. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we read, this is what Isa says, God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Now you read your parallel in the Quran.
Sure, it says, and the servants of most gracious are those who walk on the earth in humility, and when the ignorant address them, they say peace, which is salam, what we greet with each other.
Yeah, salam. So do you notice any similarities?
Oh, it seems they are actually saying a similar kind of message, but I see Jesus gives the reason as well for being humble, that they will inherit the whole earth.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't noticed that. It's a great observation.
Can you show me another example, please?
Yeah. So in the very next verse in the Bible, so the one that follows straight after, in Matthew 5 verse 6, we read another thing. But in the Quran, it happens in a different place. So this is interesting. So you'll need to turn to Quran 4 verses 1-5. Great acting, Roshan. And in Matthew 5 verse 6, Jesus says, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And what does your name?
And in the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 1-5, it says, all you who believe, stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to God, though it may be against yourselves or your parents or your kin relatives, and whether it be against rich or poor, for God can best protect both.
Yeah, so what I notice from these two passages is that both of them speak about how God wants his people to care about justice.
Yes.
I find it interesting that in the Bible, both of the passages that we've just read follow one another in Jesus' sermon, but in the Quran, they're in different chapters. And so for me, because I'm reading it in this Sermon on the Mount context, I think I'm able to understand some of the things that Jesus is saying to describe the type of people that God desires for his kingdom.
Yeah. I can see what you meant before, that when you said that you can understand some of the message in the Quran based on your biblical understanding, and that for you, Jesus is more than a prophet because he has the authority of speak for God, because what seems that Jesus is talking in the Bible is similar to what God is saying. And so it seems that Jesus is more than a mere prophet. Can you show me some more of this parallel between the Bible and the Quran? I'm interested to hear more about your understanding of Esau, because we believe in Esau as well.
So Matthew and Roshan continue to talk, and they chew the fat about their scriptures together. And it's done in a friendly tone. It's done in the context of relationship, because remember, these guys have been learning driving together, have been sharing meals together. And so the conversation is a friendly one, engaging positively with one another. It continues over weeks and months ahead, and it gets to the point where eventually Roshan asks Matthew if he might have a copy of this Bible that has these footnotes. And we see some sort of progress in the relationship. All the while, Matthew prays to him, to Jesus every day that just as Jesus found him and called him to faith, that Roshan and his family would be found by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's we just wanted to illustrate a little bit of what this relationship might look like. This is something that we're all invited into. Morteza, speak freely. This is a passion of yours, hey, to see our community connecting with our Muslim neighbours and engaging in the scriptures. Is that something we can actually do?
I think so, and I really believe you have really a privileged situation because of being Christians. Because when I approach Muslims, I can hardly start a conversation about the Bible because they don't expect me such a thing. I would be a traitor, you say, you know. But for you, I think you have the privilege of knowing the Bible, and as far as I've been studying Quran in the light of the Bible, it's not necessarily the same book. And I really believe that if you read Quran with your knowledge of the Bible, especially by appealing to that particular translation of the Quran that we introduced to you the other time, that there are lots of biblical parallels in the footnotes. You can even give them to a Muslim friend as a gift. They would not be offended because this is basically the translation of the Quran in English. And because there are lots of footnotes, and they can even, you know, those footnotes can even help those Muslims to understand kind of these interconnections in the, because Quran is quite confusing. It's not necessarily like the Bible that every particular passage are in the same place. They are kind of scattered throughout the Quran. And these kind of footnotes can do kind of guiding map for them to how read the Quran. And they would never be offended to let them know how you can read your own book. And this is the opening stage, that in the next stage they might ask you, okay, sorry, can we have this Bible that some passages of which are in the footnotes, because we might need to know what the Bible is all about, because we are just some, you know, footnotes from the Bible. So they might be getting more and more interested to know what Bible is about. It's a bridging, you know, kind of project, or, you know, friendship, or whatever you call it. But what I'm talking about is that you have this privilege, and since last time I talked with you, I really expected much more feedback from you, because I shared my email with you. I'm not blaming, I'm just asking you humbly as a way to reach them, because especially approaching 15 March, you have plenty of opportunity to knock at their door and say, oh, how are you doing after 1 year? Because some of them might have been, even for us as Shia background, it might be hard to approach them because they are mostly Sunni persons. So God has placed you in a unique privileged position with lots of neighbors around you, and approaching 15 March, you have the copy of the Quran with the with the footnotes of the Bible. We have free access to the Bible. This is a great privilege. We don't have such thing in our country. So all of these things, if we don't use them, as far as I see, it's a waste.
Yes, thanks, please. Morteza. So as you can see, Morteza has a passion for this. And his, yeah. And so he wants to resource us and equip us. We're pretty blessed to have someone who's grown up reading the Quran and is familiar with this, and has studied at Laidlaw recently and is increasingly familiar in the scriptures. And so Morteza is going to be leading a Grow Night series in September that's about this. So I really encourage you to think about joining up for that. That's our Tuesday night course. So look out for that in September. Morteza is doing some preparation in the meantime. It's cool. It's pretty cool. So would you stand with us? And we're going to close here. So we've been invited to encounter Jesus, not to encounter our beliefs about Jesus, not to encounter our disputes about Jesus, but to encounter him and meet him, the one who names himself the I Am, the one who Samaritans first of all said the Savior of the world. We're invited to hear him spoken through different cultures and engage with him through them. As you go, I pray that this Jesus who invites people to U-turns, to repent and live lives following him, that you too might repent today, that you might find yourself walking afresh on the path of following Jesus. So may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you as you go. Be with you as you engage in conversations over tea and coffee. Be with you as you enter work tomorrow as his followers. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.